Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to raise about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your Christian life, or you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to balance comment, feel free to give me a call. All of our lines are open right now. No calls waiting. You can get right through. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, there were calls waiting at the end of the program yesterday, and I did encourage those who did not get on to go ahead and call early today. This actually goes for all of you. You can call late in the program and maybe get on, but if you really want to make sure you get on the program, call as early as you can so that we don't have to sign off at the end with you waiting in line. We have no line waiting right now. The number, 844-484-5737. I heard from Curtis, who wrote from Henderson, Nevada. He said, "Hello, Steve. I've just recently been saved. I'm always hearing people say God told me to do this or God spoke to me and said that. I try to pray and listen to God and see what he wants me to do, but I don't think I hear him. I was wondering if maybe you could help me understand just how I know what God is saying to me and how do I know what I'm hearing from God?" Curtis, I will say that I grew up in a church that nobody talked about God talking to them. It was not a charismatic group. But when I, in my teenage years, I got into a group that was mildly charismatic and people did talk about God speaking to them. And I began to wonder, you know, does God speak to me? How do you hear from God? And some people talked as if God speaks to them all the time. Almost every decision they make in life, God speaks to them and tells them what to do. And since this whole thing was new to me, I just thought, well, maybe I'm just deficient because I'm not hearing God's voice all the time like that. And I went through some years assuming that there was a deficiency in me about it, and there well could be, of course. But as I studied the Bible more, I realized that hearing from God is something that we may have unusual and unrealistic expectations about that are not realistic. They're not really what God intends for us to expect. God can speak. I believe God can speak to us today, and sometimes he does. And he can speak through prophetic words. He can speak, frankly, he can speak any way he wants to, including all the ways he spoke in the Bible times, if he wants to. He can send angels. He can send dreams and visions. He can give prophetic words. He can do all kinds of ways to speak. He can speak with a booming voice from heaven. It's been done in the Old Testament times, at least, and even in Jesus' lifetime. And there's nothing that prevents God from being able to do that today. But I'd have to say that in biblical times, as now, that was pretty unusual. In the Bible, we may read about a lot of these cases of God speaking prophetically and in dreams and visions, but we have to remember the Bible is written mainly to preserve those specific accounts. The Bible is written of a period of history that transcends many millennia. Over 4,000 years is covered in the history. And the focus, in many cases, is upon those special servants of God, like Elijah and Elisha and Moses and Joshua and the prophets and people like that, who did hear from God more than most. And therefore, we have a disproportionately large number of instances in terms of the length of time of history covered, of God speaking in dreams and visions and those things to people, which he didn't do all the time. And when you come to the New Testament, of course, you might say, well, but it should be happening all the time now because we have the Holy Spirit like the prophets did. And Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice," and we should be hearing from God. Well, even the apostles didn't hear booming voices from God very often. And as far as dreams, visions, and prophecies and words from the Lord, again, the main people whose lives we have record of are the apostles. And even they didn't hear from God every day or every week or every month, as near as we can tell. At least the record does not show that God was continually speaking in easily understood ways to them. And sometimes they were at a loss to know what he wanted. I mean, they had to have the Jerusalem Council and hash out with a bunch of experts, including the apostles, what God's opinion was about people being saved without being circumcised. Why couldn't they just get a word from the Lord about it and save all that trouble? There was a time when Paul and his companions were on their second missionary journey, and they were in Troas, and they weren't sure what direction to go. They wanted to go west and north, they wanted to go east and north, and they got a dream on that occasion telling them to go west to Greece. But before they got that dream, they set out going different directions, and they found that the Holy Spirit didn't confirm that to them. So they didn't really have a real clear idea of where God wanted them to go, even though they were apostles. So when people are telling you they hear God speak to them all the time, you have to wonder whether sometimes these people are imagining something, or maybe not so much imagining as they are having strong impressions in their mind, as all people do, and they're simply assuming that these impressions are God speaking. And you can't always count on that being the case. Too many times people have thought they've heard God speaking to them, and they end up killing their children or something like that because they have no way of knowing when God is speaking. The best way to know if God is speaking to you is whether what you're hearing is agreeable with what God has always said before in the scriptures. And you don't even need God to speak to you audibly as often as some people would, you know, claim happens, because in most cases you can order your life according to what God has said. In the Old Testament, there were three ways that God spoke to the people of Israel. One was through the prophets, and that would be, of course, the revelatory Holy Spirit speaking through gifts of the Spirit, as we've talked about, dreams, visions, and so forth. But more often, it was through the law that they consulted the law. And that's because it was the written word of God, and it covered so many different contingencies. It covered almost every decision a person has to make in the course of ordinary life. And then there was also another source of knowing the will of God, and that was what they called wisdom. They had the counsel of the wise. The book of Proverbs has wisdom speaking personified as if it's God himself speaking, because God has given humans a capacity for wisdom or foolishness, if that's what they choose. And because the Bible recommends that we cultivate wisdom and seek wisdom, it's obviously one of the ways that God expects us to guide our lives is to be guided by wisdom. And wisdom is what we might call common sense, if it was more common. It's not very common, so we might just call it good sense. And wisdom is what you find in the Proverbs, which is a, you know, essentially the observations of a wise and discerning man about the way things go in life and how you ought to make decisions in accordance with those patterns. So in the Old Testament, God spoke to people through prophetic dreams and visions on the one hand, but he also spoke through the law, probably more often, and maybe even more often than that, just through wisdom. Should I walk across the street without looking both ways? Shall I wait for a word from God about that, or shall I just figure it's smart to look both ways? Doing the wise thing is usually what God wants you to do. Now, there's, of course, you got to distinguish between a worldly wise, where, you know, men who are not taking God into consideration have philosophized and come up with ideas and values that you can't trust. But if you're using the scripture to judge all things, because the scriptures contain the words of God that are trustworthy to trustworthy men and women that he spoke to, and therefore, you know, you can use that as the guide. If you never hear a voice in your head saying, hey, I'm God, here's what I want you to do, you may be about average. And that doesn't mean that's not bad. That's probably about the way it is for most Christians, and very possibly the way it's supposed to be. I think that God doesn't have to speak to you in special ways unless the normal ways that he speaks to people are inadequate. In most cases, you can just use scripture to give you guidance about most decisions. Sometimes where the scripture doesn't speak on something, you may have to apply wisdom. And, you know, that's another way that you discern the mind of God. God speaks to us through wisdom. And when those things are not adequate and God wants you to know something that you can't get from those sources, then maybe he'll give you a dream or a vision or speak to you in some unusual way. But I have to say, in walking with God for over 50 years, that it's maybe been a handful or two handful of times in my life that I feel like God spoke to me in something like a dream or in something like a word from the Lord that was very clearly addressed to my mind as something from another mind, from God. It just hasn't been all that often. And it's not because I'm closed to it. I've always been open to it. It's just that I've been able to follow God without that kind of special intervention, largely from consideration of his word and wisdom. And by the way, I haven't always been wise. Some of the choices I made were unwise. And I could wish that I had been wiser, because God probably would have delivered me from some things I got myself into by being unwise. You don't need a special word from God to tell you not to do stupid things. So when it comes to people saying they hear God or God talks to them all the time, my guess is that a lot of times they're interpreting something that comes to their head as if it is God speaking, and it may not be. But God does speak to us, sometimes in, you know, ways that some people might call spooky ways, but I think most of the time in very ordinary ways, asking us to follow the words that he's already given through the prophets and through the apostles, through Jesus himself. And if we do that, most of the time we'll know exactly what God wants us to do in most ordinary situations. We got our lines full now, so we need to start talking to some callers. Let's talk to Wes from Dallas, Texas. Wes, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for having me today. Quick question. We had talked a while back about something called the Agape Feast. We were actually discussing the Eucharist.
Yeah.
And on that, you know, I know you told me that you tend to, you know, look at the early fathers and then also look in what scripture and try to say that as or, you know, use that as a guideline for things in the church. Now, that Agape Feast was mentioned in the scripture and also in the early fathers, and, you know, it's kind of gone away. Is that something that you have tried to do in your church, or would you recommend it? And if so, is that just a meal and, where there's like a home service and then they have a meal and then maybe they have a communion where it's, you know, the remembrance of the Lord, like in the Dedica, whatever, however you pronounce it. You know, what are your thoughts on that?
Well, I go to a house church, and having meals together is very common for the people of our group. We don't refer to them as agape feasts most of the time, though we have had some of them that we've announced we're going to have an agape feast. But, you know, eating meals together is extremely common among the people of the fellowship I'm attending. It's not as common in larger church groups. For one thing, it's not always easy to get everyone around a table, but it is possible, and that's what the early church did. But the church in the early days, of course, was meeting in homes, and because they met in homes, they were probably somewhat smaller congregations than what a lot of us are used to in the big churches. And getting together to eat as a group and take communion over the meal would be a little easier to administrate, I would think, with a smaller group meeting in a home. I wouldn't recommend that we slavishly follow everything the church fathers say the early church did. We don't even need to slavishly follow everything the early church did in apostolic times, although we should, in our church services, do our best to approximate everything that Paul thought was important to be taking place in the churches. I don't say that you have to have a love feast in order to take communion, but I would say that having communion at a love feast is more likely to be an expression of true Christian fellowship and community than sitting in theater seating in an auditorium and having a little piece of bread and a little tiny bit of juice passed out so that you're not even making eye contact with anyone else. It's all, you know, it's all just a little ritual between you and God. Whereas I think communion, Paul said the bread of blessing that we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? He says, for we being many are one loaf, we're one bread. And so by breaking the bread and having each person take a piece of it as they did at the table, it kind of conveyed to them the idea that we're all kind of all part of the same loaf here, you know. And so there are differences in the way that the early church did these things than the way that many churches do. I'm not saying that modern churches are obligated to do things in every way as was done in the early church. I would just say, other things being equal, I would always prefer it. I'd always like to think that we're doing things the way the apostles did, because although there may be some latitude for alteration of some of the practices, you never know when you begin to exercise that latitude whether you're losing something that they thought was an important part of the whole thing, and which we're not getting it. We're not realizing what they see as important, and so we leave that out entirely. So my own thought is that it'd be a great thing if churches could regularly have love feasts or agape feasts, and have communion occur at these feasts. But insofar as that's not practical or maybe even possible in some cases, I don't think that there's any I don't think there's any sacrilege in failing to do it that way.
Is there a frequency for communion that you recommend?
No, there isn't. The early Christians got together daily and broke bread. It says in Acts chapter 2. And breaking bread probably included what we call communion, but it wasn't very long, possibly even in the apostolic times, that they began meeting on Sunday to do this. We see this in Acts chapter 20 or 21, when Paul was in Tyre and the brethren there met on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday, in order to break bread and to hear Paul preach. We know at least in the time following apostolic times, very early on, the early Christians met on Sundays, and they did take communion when they gathered together. It was kind of the central act. In modern Protestant churches, or at least many evangelical churches, the church is built around the teaching or the sermon or something like that primarily. Mm-hmm. And whereas in the early church, although teaching was an important part of it, for many centuries, the church kind of focused on the communion meal. At the meeting, whether this is a right emphasis or not is something that might be debated. But this is simply the fact that in the early centuries of the church, the main central feature of the worship service was communion, and a lot of times, of course, in the very earliest ages, that happened at a dinner table.
Well, this has been very helpful. So as always, thank you very much.
All right, Wes. Thanks for your call, brother. God bless you.
Have a good day. God bless
you. You too. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Bob from Phoenix, Arizona. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Good afternoon, Steve.
Hi.
I have an acquaintance who's been going to a small Bible study for several months now, and lately, over the last month or two, he's come up with a teaching, a little doctrine, that we shouldn't be using the name Jesus Christ. We should be using the name Yeshua instead.
Yeshua HaMashiach.
Yeah, Yeshua HaMashiach as well. Yeah.
Yeah.
And I told him, my Bible is full of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
And why should I suddenly stop using it just because you advised me to? And it sounds crazy to me. I mean, they're both good names, but why stop using Jesus Christ as if it's some kind of a stupid thing or a bad word or whatever? It doesn't describe anything completely.
Right.
And
well, he obviously
gone on the rocks because of that. I have trouble talking to him anymore because I think he's going kind of crazy, and he might be going to a cult meeting. What have you heard about Jesus Christ versus Yeshua HaMashiach?
Well, the group he's going to may be encouraging him along these lines, and if so, they are part of it, at the very least, what we call the Sacred Names movement or the Hebrew Roots movement, which is another aspect of the same. Many Christians have gotten into what's called the Hebrew Roots or Jewish Roots movement, and they do a number of things to try to make themselves be more Jewish. They advocate keeping a Jewish diet, keeping Jewish festivals, using the Jewish forms of names. Sometimes they even accept Jewish names for themselves, even though they're Gentiles who are believers. They give themselves Jewish names. They want people to call them by that. It's just kind of like children playing dress up, trying to be like adults or something. And they're not, but they like to pretend like they are. And a lot of Gentiles like to pretend like they're Jews. It's, to my mind, very juvenile. To be quite blunt. But I think that, you know, it's harmless until it isn't harmless. Like your friend is starting to be divisive about it. Now, whatever is divisive in the church is not harmless. And that's a problem, I believe, that he has, not you. Now, the reason that people say we should call Jesus Yeshua HaMashiach, Yeshua is the Hebrew form of the name Jesus, and HaMashiach is the Hebrew word for Messiah. The word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. both words, Christos in the Greek and Mashiach in the Hebrew, they both mean the anointed one. Now, in the New Testament, the writers referred to Jesus in his Greek name, Jesus, Christos. Of course, Christos is not part of his name, but it's a title. It means the Messiah. And in English, Jesus Christus is rendered as Jesus Christ. This is just different languages. It's the same name as Yeshua HaMashiach, only it's come to us through the Greek into English. We could call him Yeshua if we wanted to, but there's no reason why we should. A lot of people say, well, that was his name. Well, that was his name in the Aramaic language that he and his family spoke. That's true. But it wasn't the name that was used in the New Testament writers who wrote in Greek. When you write in Greek, there's nothing wrong with putting the names in Greek form. For example, in the book of Luke, the name Elijah is rendered as Elias. And other similar names like that are given. In Hebrews chapter 4, the name Joshua is given as Jesus, because Joshua is Jesus. And in the King James Version, it says Jesus. But it's really for talking about Joshua. That Jesus is, again, the anglicized Greek name. So the New Testament writers would often take the names of people in the Old Testament, whom we know from their Hebrew names there, and the New Testament writers would give them the Greek form of their names. Now, why? Well, the real question would be, why not? If you're speaking Greek, why not use the Greek form of a name? If you're speaking English, why not use the English form of the name? If you're speaking Spanish, why not use the Spanish form? Or when I go to Spanish-speaking people, they call Jesus Jesus. Of course, it's spelled like the English Jesus, but it's pronounced Jesus. When you go to Germany, they say Jesus, which sounds like the Greek form, but it's spelled like the English Jesus. It's just the J is pronounced like a Y. These are just different languages pronouncing the same name in the way that their language speaks it. And it's only the assumption, and I believe a really misguided assumption, that we ought to become more Jewish in all respects. And we ought to, you know, wear our beards like the Jews. We ought to take Jewish names on ourselves. We ought to read the Jewish Names Bible. There's a Jewish Names Bible where you can actually, it's an English Bible, but it puts all the names in Jewish forms for some reason, as if that's a better Bible for doing that. The apostles didn't do that. When they wrote in Greek, they used the Greek forms of the names. They weren't hung up on this sacred names, Hebrew roots kind of stuff. But that's because they were mature Christians. And anyone who thinks that God gives a rip about how you pronounce his name in your language, different than it was pronounced in another language, it thinks that God is a very petty kind of a God. Of course, many people do think God is very petty, and they think that he's as petty as they are. But he isn't. He's not a petty God. He cares about big issues. He cares about spiritual things. He cares about moral things. And the way you pronounce a name is neither a spiritual nor a moral issue. And it's something that petty people get involved with. And the more petty you become, the more you avoid becoming a mature person. And that's what I'm afraid your friend has gotten into.
Okay. Thank you so much. And I enjoy your program. God bless you, my brother.
Okay, Bob. God bless you, too. Talk to you again sometime. Our next caller is Kelvin from Texas, but I don't want to take the call quite yet because we're going to hear the music in a moment. A few of our stations are leaving the network at this point. They only carry the first half hour of the program. If your station only carries the first half hour, I want you to know you can hear the second half hour from our website, which streams the whole program every day and archives it so you can hear it live or later at thenarrowpath.com. There's also an app, thenarrowpath.com, for your smart device. And you can listen to not only the whole program every day from that app on your phone or whatever, you can also listen to all the lectures at our website from the app. The app, like the website, is www.thenarrowpath.com. And we encourage you to get that if you want to hear the whole program each day. It's an easy thing to do and very portable, of course. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay a lot of money to be on the radio, and we don't mind at all. It's worth it, as long as the money's there. And when we don't have the money, we just, you know, we drop a station or two that we can't afford to be on. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That number again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And you can also donate, if you wish, from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And again, if you have never been to the website, well, you have no idea what you're missing. There are hundreds. I'm thinking about 900 lectures there that you can have for free. And these are not just little sermons. These are in-depth biblical analysis of every book in the Bible, every verse in the Bible, almost every topic that you'd be concerned about in the Bible. They're all free. You just go there and listen to them or download them on your device and listen. We also have, as I said, archives of the radio show going back many years. If you're interested in hearing more of these shows, then we can get on a once-a-day basis. That, again, is thenarrowpath.com. I hope that you'll avail yourself of those resources because there's no reason not to, except perhaps that you don't like the ministry, and some people might not. I'm sure many people don't. But if you're listening to this, then you may want to listen to other things available at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, we're going to take a break for about 30 seconds, and we're going to come back and take the calls that are waiting. And hope you'll stay tuned for those 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for another half hour, our final half hour of the program each day. And this is the final half hour of the program this week since it's Friday. And if you want to be on the program, this is going to be your last opportunity before the weekend. So do join us if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to ask. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Kelvin calling from Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Kelvin. Thanks for calling. Hello, Kelvin. That's a shame. He waited for so long to be on, and he's not there for some reason. All right, going once, going twice. All right, we're not going to talk to Kelvin. False alarm. Let's talk to Jeffrey from San Francisco, California. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing, man?
Good, thanks.
My question today is about the Reformation. 2017 is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And so my question is, do you believe the Reformation was inevitable?
Probably. It probably would have happened at some point if it didn't happen when it did. And the reason is, of course, because the invention of the printing press immediately preceded it. Around 1500, the Gutenberg press was invented, and for the first time in history, literature could be mass-produced. Before that time, everyone had to copy it by hand, and it was very expensive, and very few people could buy copies, and very few people could read. But once the printing press was invented, suddenly everything could be distributed to the masses, and the masses could learn to read and read it. The first thing printed on the Gutenberg press was the Gutenberg Bible, and it was distributed widely, and it's from reading the Bible that the Reformation occurred, because the Catholic Church was the only source in the West of knowledge of the Bible, and they would only read a little bit in the services in Latin every Sunday. So the average person in the church, and there were only Catholics until the Reformation there, they only knew what the priests would let them know, and that wasn't very much. But once the Bible was in print and people could read it for themselves, it wasn't going to be long before someone would say, hey, wait a minute, the priests have been telling me this, and the Catholic Church has been saying this, but how come the Bible says the opposite here? And how come I'm finding the opposite teaching here in the Bible? That's what Luther found. He was actually a Catholic scholar. He was a monk, of the Augustinian order, and he was teaching at a Catholic university, teaching through Romans. And as he studied Romans, he said, hey, wait a minute, this is not what I've been taught. This says the just shall live by faith. And he rediscovered justification by faith, which was something that wasn't really brought out in Catholic teaching. Now, he didn't plan to start another church. He just wanted to restore this emphasis. He wanted the Catholic Church to start teaching it. So he started writing books and pamphlets and so forth. And they were published because he had a printing press available to him. And the Catholic Church didn't like the changes that he was suggesting, and so they kicked him out. But unfortunately for them, and fortunately for him, his materials, because of the printing press, were able to, you know, paper all of Europe. And so, whereas there were people who had the same kind of ideas Luther did 100 and more years earlier. For example, John Huss, 100 years before Luther, had said almost all the same things Luther did. But he didn't have a printing press, therefore he didn't have the mass influence that Luther had. And the Catholic Church has burned Huss at the stake as a heretic. And they would have done that to Luther, but they couldn't because his materials were so far and wide that he had a huge popular support, and therefore the Reformation occurred. Now, if it hadn't been Luther, it would still be just a matter of time before someone read the Bible and said, wait a minute, you know. So this is, I think, when you say, was the Reformation inevitable? I think it probably was inevitable, but it didn't have to have happened in the 16th century. But that was a reasonable time for it to happen because, of course, the printing press had just been invented. The Bible was available for people to read for the first time. And also, Luther, who began to be the spark plug of the Reformation, just published tracts and booklets and his own German translation of the Bible and distributed them throughout Europe so much that, you know, the Pope couldn't put him to death without a huge popular uprising. So that would have happened with someone else, if not Luther, probably.
I agree. Yeah, definitely. I mean, it's all the sola scriptura that, the Catholic Church, we know it wasn't the will of Christ. It was a man-made thing, really. I mean, I don't think he appointed a Pope lead the church, and we know the sins of the Catholic Church throughout history.
Well, yeah, and that was going to no doubt lead to a Reformation too. There was so much abuse in the Catholic Church, and of course the Catholic Church didn't just pop up all of a sudden. It started with the real church in the first and second and third centuries, and it developed into what we call the Catholic Church by adopting one at a time different traditions that were unbiblical, until it had such a collection of unbiblical traditions that in many respects it was hardly recognizable as the same religion that Christ and the apostles had taught. But it was like the frog in the kettle. It happened so gradually, with here a little and there a little tradition, you know, replacing biblical doctrine, that very few people noticed it. And again, very few people had access to a Bible to read, so they wouldn't really see the changes that were taking place as well as they could later on when the Bible was available. So, yeah, I think the Reformation was probably something that would eventually have happened in any case. Jeffrey, thanks for your call. Let's talk to Bill from Meriden, Idaho, or Meridian, excuse me, Meriden, Idaho. Hi, Bill.
It's actually Meriden. Steve, thank you so much for having me on. I'm wondering if you could explain why there was a need, and maybe I'm understanding this incorrectly, but what I understand is that the original Hebrew writing that we know now as the New Testament was translated into Latin, that became the Septuagint, and then the Greek New Testament was translated from that. Do I have that right?
And
no,
I think
why?
No, you've got quite a few things wrong. The Septuagint was not Latin. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Septuagint, there were 70 Hebrew scholars, traditionally it says, in Alexandria, Egypt, around 285 B.C., who began translating the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. That Greek translation is called the Septuagint, and it existed before the time of Christ, and is the Bible mostly that the apostles quote from when they write and quote the scripture. The Latin versions, especially... Yeah, the Vulgate was Jerome's Latin version, but there were even earlier Latin versions. There was what they called the Old Latin, sometime very early, maybe in the second or third century, some portions or not, or maybe all the portions of the New Testament had been translated into Latin, but they, but it was Jerome in, I believe, the fourth century who made the authoritative Latin translation called the Vulgate. And the Catholic Church followed the Vulgate for centuries. Eventually, even Wycliffe and Tyndale, when they translated the Bible into English, I think they followed the Vulgate pretty much. At least Wycliffe, I think, did. I forget which of those guys followed the Vulgate. In any case, the modern translations of the English Bible, they're not from the Vulgate. They're from the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament.
So why was there a need, or what was the point of translating into Latin, and what was the point of translating into Greek?
The point was so that the Bible could be read by people who didn't know the dead languages that no one was speaking anymore. The Hebrew language of the Old Testament is not even the same as the Hebrew language today. Languages change over time. And even in the centuries before Christ, the Hebrew language was changing. It was being influenced by the influx of Aramaic, Syriac language. And so there's an evolution of the Hebrew language, and very few people could still read the old Hebrew. And therefore, reading the old Hebrew scriptures was sort of like reading a foreign language to them. And everybody from the time of Alexander the Great, which was the 4th century B.C., was encouraged to speak Greek. Alexander kind of enforced it as the lingua franca of the empire under his rule. So everyone had to learn Greek. So although there were fewer and fewer people who could read Hebrew, there almost everybody could read Greek. And so it was actually this, as I understand, it was Ptolemy, one of the Greek Egyptian kings, who encouraged the Jewish scholars to make the translation of the Septuagint, so that the Hebrew scriptures would be available for more people to be able to understand, because more people spoke Greek than Hebrew. Now, Latin in the Roman Empire, although Greek was widely spoken, especially in the broader Roman Empire, in the capital in Rome, lots of people spoke Latin, and it was considered to be probably more patriotic to speak Latin. So, I mean, in the capital, it was very common for people to speak Latin, although they could speak Greek too. But the Roman Church soon began to conduct its services in Latin.
In Latin,
and,
okay.
Yeah, and so they wanted to have the scriptures in Latin, so they were translated there.
But now, am I correct? I mean, when we read our English Bibles, we're reading a translation of Greek, or are we reading a translation of Hebrew?
Well, English Bibles almost always today translate the Old Testament from the Hebrew and translate the New Testament from the Greek. In other words, they bypass the Septuagint. They usually don't translate from the Greek translation of the Hebrew. They just go back to the Hebrew and translate into English from there. And they also bypass the Vulgate and the Latin translations. They don't take the Latin version and translate that into English. They go back to the same Greek that the Latin translations were made from and translated into English instead of Latin.
Okay, but now the red letter Bibles and whatnot, when we are reading the words of Jesus, he would have spoken in Hebrew.
Well, he spoke Aramaic, which was the way that, it wasn't ancient Hebrew.
Right.
It was,
The Hebrew would be the original language that was influenced by the Aramaic.
And right. Jesus spoke Aramaic, but his words were not preserved for us in Aramaic. When the Gospels were written, the writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were writing for people, for the most part, who didn't speak Aramaic. Now, Matthew did write for Aramaic-speaking people, and according to some of the church fathers, Matthew's earlier draft of his Gospel was written in Aramaic. But the Gospel of Matthew, as we have it now, it was added to and written in Greek. We don't have the Aramaic original that Matthew wrote. Now, Mark and Luke and John were always writing to Gentiles. Their audience were Gentiles, so they would not write in Aramaic. They'd write in Greek. And so all the Gospels, as we have them, have the teachings of Jesus given in Greek, although he spoke Aramaic. But that's not a problem. It's not not usually difficult to translate somebody's words from one language into another and have it understandable.
I don't disagree with that. I just, I mean, obviously I started off saying some things that weren't quite right. So I'm trying to get this set in my mind of what language, you know, goes where and why it was changed to another language.
So okay, Well, the easiest way to understand it is that the Jews spoke Hebrew through the Old Testament period. And eventually the Hebrew language was no longer spoken by them, not in the original form. And so but they were all speaking Greek. So their Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. And the New Testament, when it was written in Greek. So even though Jesus and the disciples walking around in Galilee were speaking Aramaic, the gospel writers who wrote the stories and the you know, discourses of Jesus and so forth, they were writing decades later to Gentile readers. And so they didn't you know, write them down in Aramaic. They wrote them down in Greek. So the most original documents we have available of the New Testament are written in Greek. And although there is Aramaic scripture, there is a Peshitta, which is a New Testament in Greek. I mean, excuse me, in Aramaic. There's no reason to believe that the New Testament was originally written in Aramaic, but the Peshitta, like other translations, was made from the Greek originals. There are a few people out there who believe that the Peshitta, or the Syriac Aramaic New Testament, was the original, and that the Greek was made from it. But that's kind of absurd, because most of the New Testament was not written to Jews. Matthew was, and Hebrews was. The rest of the New Testament was written to Greek-speaking people. Why would Paul write to the Corinthians in Aramaic, when there probably wasn't one person in the church in Corinth that could read Aramaic? They were Greeks, and the Romans didn't read Aramaic, and the Thessalonians didn't read Aramaic, and the Galatians didn't read Aramaic. So why in the world would letters written to these groups be written in Aramaic? So this claim that some people make, well, the whole New Testament was originally written in Aramaic, is certainly not what most scholars, I don't know of any scholars that would agree with that, and it's kind of you only have to think for a few moments to realize that that can't be true. Because Paul, when he's writing correspondence to the Greek churches and the Asian churches, is not going to write in Aramaic. Only if he's writing to Jews would he do that. Anyway,
now,
Bill.
For example, Genesis and Exodus, those would have been written in the original Hebrew, is that correct?
Those were written in Hebrew, right.
And so when we read those translations, that is a translation from Hebrew, but that Hebrew language is a dead language.
Right, but that doesn't mean people can't study it. You know, Egyptian hieroglyphics is a dead language too, and so is Sanskrit. But lots of scholars have made their study of those languages and know them very well. It's just that most people don't. If you're going to read, if you want to know what the Sanskrit documents say, you're either going to have to become a Sanskrit scholar or read a good translation by somebody who did study it. And in the case of Biblical Hebrew, nobody speaks or reads Biblical Hebrew today except people who are scholars who have studied it as a special study of a dead language. But they do have the power to understand it and translate it into English for us. And that's what our English translations have done.
Okay. Steve, thank you so much. I really appreciate your help with that.
All right, Bill. Thanks for your call. Kelvin from Texas is back. Hopefully he's here this time. Hi, Kelvin.
Yes, sir. I'm here. How you doing?
Good. Welcome to the program.
Yes, sir. Thank you very much. I got something I want to, if I can help you maybe take a different look at a certain scripture.
Okay.
I heard you mention it in a certain, interpreted in a certain way. Like, I listen to your program all the time, and I heard you listen. We interpret this particular scripture a certain way two or three times recently. And so I wanted to see if you could get a different look on it, okay? It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16.
Okay.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 11, 16 says in the King James Version, "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." And I don't know if that may be looked upon as Paul, after having given detailed instruction from verse 3 to verse 15, then in verse 16, he's saying, oh, well, don't bother about what I just said. If you don't agree with it, just forget it. We don't have such custom anyway. And that's how I've heard other preachers, ministers, interpret that scripture. But I think that is definitely not correct. And let me tell you why. The word, I'm going to give a definition real quickly of the three words in that verse. And that word seem means to think, judge, or determined to be. Contentious means to be fond of strife, argumentative, or quarreling. And the word custom means being used to or accustomed to being. So this is, I'm reading verse 16 again, but I'm reading it with my understanding or interpretation in it, okay?
Okay.
Verse 16. But if any man judge or think contentiously or is determined to be contentious, we have no such custom of being nor accustomed to being fond of strife, argumentative, or quarreling, and neither do we in any of the churches of God. Meaning that when he used the word custom, he's not referring to what he just detailedly taught the church from verse 3 to 15. He's referring to he's dealing with the Corinthian church. He's aware that there's, you know, carnal minds there. And he deals with that again in the 14th chapter, in verse 37 and 38, where he says something similar, where he says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of God, of the Lord. And verse 38 says, but if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. And so verse 16 is very similar to Paul saying the same thing. So he's basically talking about the whole letter to the Corinthian church, who at this point is in a very carnal state. So verse 16 in chapter 11 is not referring to what he just gave a teaching on in detail by saying, well, if you don't agree with me, then just forget that.
Sure.
Okay, sure. I think I've said enough.
Yeah, I've heard that argument many times. In fact, if you go to my website under the tab Topical Articles, I have an article I wrote. It was two parts published in two issues of a magazine years ago called Should Women Be Veiled? And it's basically a very detailed treatment of this entire passage, including the statement of verse 16 and including considering your interpretation. I actually deal with that and actually dismiss it as not the most likely interpretation. But of course, but like Paul said, if anyone seems to be contemptuous, we have no such custom. So I don't want to be contentious about it either. But, and so if you want to see it that way, that's fine. But you can read my arguments, against your position, basically in my article at the website called Should Women Be Veiled? But let me just say this. Paul does give a lot of detailed instructions to the Corinthians about head coverings and hair length and shaving the head and things like that. And then he says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of Christ. Now, you're representing my position as saying, Paul's saying, if anyone doesn't care for this, then just don't, never mind. That's not what I think he's saying. I think he's saying these customs are not universal customs in the church, and they certainly weren't. The Jews, like Paul, didn't follow them. But for example, Jewish men did cover their heads when they prayed and prophesied and still do. And Paul himself took a Nazarite vow, and many Jews did, which meant they grew their hair long, which means they had different customs than the Greek customs. And when he says we don't have such customs, I think he's just telling the truth that outside of the Greek culture, these customs would not have the same recognition. And yet, I think what he's saying is that you are in a culture that has these customs, and I'm arguing that it's best for you to keep those customs. Just like in the previous three chapters, he tells them that you should probably not eat meat sacrificed to idols because it could stumble somebody. Although Paul said there's nothing wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols. It's just if it's going to stumble someone, don't do it. He spends three chapters making that point. And now, immediately afterwards, he says, and here's some customs, too, that are held among you. And I think his concern is the same. You know, if you throw off these customs, you're going to throw off the rules of decorum of your culture, and you'll be sending people messages that you don't intend to send. Women who don't cover their heads are going to be sending the message that they're not accepting the role of a wife submitted to her husband and so forth. You don't want to send that message, so don't do it. On the other hand, he's saying there are some things more important than keeping these particular customs. One thing is unity. We know that from the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians and on for several chapters, he's arguing primarily that the church needs to be more unified because there's division in the church and it's a reproach to Christ. And I think he's saying if someone really is going to be divisive of, or contentious about this matter, it's not that urgent. I mean, it's not a universal custom. Paul himself didn't follow the custom that he's advocating here. Neither did the churches of Christ outside of Greece. But the point is that he's saying, I do want you to do these things. I'm not saying just forget it. But if there's anyone who's really got a serious problem with this, they're going to cause division and contention over it. Don't. It's not that. It's not important. It's not a hill to die on, I think is what he's saying. He's not saying it's not important. It is important. But it's not a hill to die on. There are some things more important. And maintaining the unity of the church and not having contention in the church, that's a more important thing than following those customs. But I understand your position. I've read it many times over the years. Usually groups that do advocate women wearing a head covering today, that is how they interpret that verse, the way you did. And that's why I deal with it in my lecture or my article on the subject. I actually deal with that interpretation as well as other possible ways of looking at it. But I appreciate you calling back about that, Kelvin. I'm glad we got you on the air this time as opposed to the first time when we tried to get you on. Let's talk to Jim from Kent, Washington. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Good. Thanks.
Hey, quick question. The Samaritan text, is there such a thing as a Samaritan text, and does it predate the Dead Sea Scrolls, and is there any validity to it?
Well, you know, that's interesting. You hardly ever hear about the Samaritan text, and I don't really know much about it. They do have a Bible, you know, the Samaritans did. But I don't really know how many of the books of the Old Testament they included or when that Samaritan text was produced or what language it was in. I don't know much about the Samaritan text. But I would say this, that even if there was a Samaritan text of Scripture before the Dead Sea Scrolls were produced, it would not have been necessarily the original language of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and was preserved by the Jews more than the Samaritans. I think the Samaritans no doubt kept it. And I don't know if they kept all the books or not, but they did, you know, believe in the God of Israel. So I don't know much about their particular Bible.
Okay.
Their Bible it wouldn't be real relevant to us at this point because it would be Old Testament only, unless we're talking about the Samaritan church. And maybe they read the Syriac text. I'm not sure. But, I can't speak with any knowledge about the Samaritan Bible.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Okay. Sorry, can't be more helpful.
No problem. Yeah.
Okay. Bye. God bless you, Jim. All right. Well, we're almost at the end of the program. There is a little time. Yeah. The music has started. Just enough time for me to say again that we are a listener-supported ministry. We spend a lot of money on radio stations so that we can bring the show to you without charge. And everything else at our website is without charge. But if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to the website and take anything you want for free, or if you want to donate from the website, that's a possibility also. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Again, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you have a wonderful weekend, and join us again Monday as we continue our discussion. God bless you.